Good evening. It was last September that I did a Bible class on Isaac, and I didn't get through Isaac, and I'm actually not going to continue on from where I was so much. What we had done at that particular time, can you hear okay, Ken? No? Is there any? Can you hear Bob out of that? Can you hear me now, Ken? Can you hear that? You're okay?
Yeah.
Terrific. That's good. The last time when I talked about Isaac, we looked together at a lot of details. We looked at the timing of the people who lived at that particular period of time. We looked at how they fit into each other's lives, and we looked at, as I said, quite a number of details. And what I'd like to do this evening is a little bit of a departure for me. It's nothing new, really, but a departure for what I usually do, and that's leave that side alone a little bit and look a little bit more at the whole family together rather than pulling one out, and the interaction together and what we can take away, what we learn and observe from the interaction of that family. And I think that is something that is a useful kind of approach so that we can think about what it must have been like to be in the positions they were in. Anyway, that's what I would like to do. And the one other thing I just mentioned at the beginning is, I think the illustration I used the last time is by looking at from the time Abraham was born till the time Isaac died, was a huge period of time. It was about 280 years. And the illustration I used was, if you look at the Confederation of Canada, when Canada became a nation in 1867, until now, and you multiply it by two, that's about the same length, within about 5 years. So that's the span of time we talk about when we think about the lives of these people. And we go through all kinds of things in our relatively short lives comparing to those people, but consider the amount of life experience that they went through, the situations that they dealt with. Let's start off in saying, what kind of relationship do you think that Isaac and Rebekah had? We've all read the account many, many times. What do you think about that relationship? It's interesting that Rebekah is one of the few women of the Bible of whom we are told her husband loved her. There are a few, but not nearly as many as you might think or hope. I think it says that about Jacob and Rachel, but there aren't very many. And that's rather interesting right off the bat for a number of reasons. Because their marriage in itself, over the period of time they lived, was rather unique in another respect, that not only did Isaac love her, but he loved only her. He didn't have another wife. And even when she died, nothing that says that he remarried or anything else. So that is a little bit different also, to spend that much time with somebody else. Now, in any given marriage, we know that we're always going to have differences of opinions. We're going to see things differently. We're going to argue. Every couple that ever lived does, because We're mortal. We're human. And our perspectives aren't identical. They never will be. And we see this a little bit in the lives of many people in the Bible. But apart from that, we have two people with a very different background. We have Isaac, who relatively early in his life, faced an experience he probably never forgot for the rest of his life when he was placed on an altar and bound, and his father lifted a knife to kill him. And God intervened miraculously and stopped Abraham's hand. Now, as we talked about the last time, he wasn't the young boy that you might think. We don't know exactly his age, but there's a number of indicators that say he was a young man of a reasonable age who could pack the wood all the way up to the hill and things like that. So he was able to take in what was going on, is the point. And what a relationship he must have had with God when his life was about to be taken and God reached in and saved him. What would that teach you if you were in a position like that so dramatically and God intervened? He carried that with him all his life, I think. And I think we see that come out in a couple of other places. He had very unusual circumstances. And I have no reason to think that he didn't understand how he was born, that his birth was a miracle. His mom and his dad were well beyond the possibility, humanly speaking, of having children. But God intervened in their lives, and he was a result. He knew about the promises of his father that were made to his father Abraham. He understood that there was to be a lineage coming from his father. That's a lot to think about when you're a young man. Rebecca, on the other hand, came from a different background. We don't know a lot about it. But, just before I leave, the other thing about Isaac is he had a very protected, somewhat sheltered life growing up, because he was the only child they had, and they knew that in him would rest all the promises that would be passed down from Abraham. So I wouldn't use the word coddled, but they were particularly interested in this son at a number of levels, and one of them was spiritual. And the other thing, he lived in a family of people who feared God. Even the servant of Abraham had a tremendous faith. So that was another part of the background. Not so sure on Rebecca's side just how far we can take the spiritual side, but I'll leave that one alone simply because we don't have a lot of information other than when we get into Laban a little later on, but that's another scenario. We're introduced to Rebecca when we would say she was of age. She was a mature woman who was ready to be married, whatever age that is. Everybody in Isaac's family, pretty much, you can trace their age, except Rebecca. We're never given a marker as to where her age is. You may remember the chart that I handed out the last time, and you can even place Ishmael in there. Abraham, Sarah, yeah, not Rebecca. So we don't really know what age she was, other than she was a young lady who was ready to be married. What we do know about Rebecca that is extremely important is that God chose her. He chose her through Abraham's servant. And he was choosing somebody who was right for the man that he loved, who was going to carry the promises that he was going to pass on to Isaac. So God handpicked Rebecca. And I think that's worth keeping in mind. And it is interesting the way that worked with the faith of the servant, but we'll leave him out for the moment as well. The other thing about Rebecca is she made the choice to go back with the servant to marry someone she had never seen or heard of before, didn't know anything about other than a family connection. That's the only thing she knew about. And they said, well, let her stay just a few more days. And the servant said, no, I need to go back now. And they said to turn to her and said, are you willing to go with this man? And Rebecca said, yes, I am. She made that decision. And the other thing we notice is there's no questions or objections. The only question it seems she ever asks was a very innocent one when her and the servant are getting close to the home of Isaac. And she says, who is this young man who is coming to meet us? And he says, that's Isaac. It's the only question you find that she asks. So she's a woman of character. I think we can assume that reasonably. And we are told when they get married, we are told Isaac loved her, and as I said, only her. And he was comforted after his mother's death. Remember that closeness of the family he had grown up in. So he loved his mother very, very much. And this was something where he was able to transfer a portion. You can't replace people that you love, but you can gain from others. And that's what he did. And they got married. And once married, they started facing some difficulties of their own. One of the first things we're told is that Rebecca was barren. And when Rebecca was barren, we're all familiar with the account. Isaac prays for her. Now, I'm sure that Rebecca also knew that there was promises made to Abraham to be passed on. She knew that that would require a seed. She understood, I think, that she was supposed to have children, but it wasn't happening. They know it's supposed to happen, and although it's not stated, I think we can surmise that they probably both prayed about this situation. And they probably prayed quite often. And I would suggest it's possibly the only reason we're told about this specific prayer that God chooses to answer is because he answered them at that time. We are just told that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer. And his wife, Rebecca, became pregnant. But it wasn't that simple, was it? Because we're not talking about a year or two, or five, or ten. We're talking about a period of 19 years. And they're probably getting a little bit concerned, because when they got married, how old was Isaac? Do you remember? He was 40 years old. So now he's 59. And remembering that they live longer lives, I don't know when the period of fertility, or however you want to put it, terminates. But he's getting old. And she's not getting any younger. So they waited 19 years. And that's why I think, because of the characters we find them to be, that there was continually a matter of prayer. But that's when God chose to answer. It wasn't just a couple of years. And I think it is an example of real faith. Faith that doesn't give up. Faith that says, pray without ceasing. And sometimes when we pray about something important to us and it seems it's not being answered, well, there's a number of options, isn't there? The one option is that that is God's answer, is no. But we don't know when that point is, which can be difficult for us when we're grappling with something that really affects us a lot. Do we keep praying? Well, in this case, they kept praying. And God did answer, but he answered on his time. And I think it's the time that we have to be trusting in, that God knows what he's doing, because he does, obviously. It's the timing of the prayer. And it is a bit of an exhortation to me, anyway, to not give up, but to continue to pray. And when something happens that means that it's a sign that it's not going to happen, something drastic happens, then we can let go. But until then, do we really know for sure? 19 years is a long time. So by the time Jacob and Esau are born, we know that Isaac has reached 60 years old. And it's interesting the way the actual verse in Genesis 25 is worded. He says he prayed on behalf of his wife. It was his prayer too. It was his descendants too. But he prayed on behalf of his wife. And I'm not exactly sure what is implied there, other than it seemed to be a joint effort here. And he was looking at the situation and saying, she's not being able to conceive. And he had compassion on her. He didn't blame her. He didn't try to find somebody else to replace her. He stuck with it. And not blaming her is quite interesting, because we find that Jacob, he runs into that situation with Rachel. And Rachel turns to him when she can't get pregnant either. And remember what she said, "Give me children or I'll die." Which wasn't actually a fact, but we know what she meant by it. And Jacob at the time says, "I'm not in God's place. Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" And you see, Rebecca didn't go there, and Isaac didn't push. So their relationship appeared to be in reasonably good shape. And I think we could say that faith prays while unbelief complains. And I say that because sometimes I find myself in that place too. Something isn't quite happening, and without really planning it or thinking about it, I wind up complaining about something. And I don't know whether you face that too. I would imagine a number of you have too. But faith says we rise above that, and we look to the things that we need to be thankful for, and are thankful for them. Be thankful at all times, we're told in Thessalonians. And it's a good exhortation to us all, I think. In any case, Rebecca becomes pregnant, and we think, wonderful, what a blessing. And no doubt they saw God's hand in this, because God answers the prayer. We're told that in the record. I'm sure they understood that. But all is not well, even in this pregnancy. Now, even acknowledging that she's never been a mother before, she recognizes there is something wrong in her womb. This is not normal. What was going on troubled her so much that she comes before God in prayer and she prays about it. There's such unusual turmoil in her womb. And she's answered directly by God. And basically, God is saying, yes, there is a reason for that turmoil. In other words, you understand it right. And I'll tell you what that is. The older will serve the younger. This is a very different situation, and you're experiencing something different as well. So there was a physical cog that was turning there that ingrained in her what was going to happen with the two children she had. And this was something that was to be played out in this family for a long time to come. Now, when a husband and a wife have their first children, it can be a very, very happy time, a wonderful time. I think every mother and father marvel at this new little person that has come to life. And as they grow, they see traits, they see likenesses perhaps, and they realize that each one of these little people is a blessing from God. It's a miracle. Every birth is a miracle. And it's a time often of happiness, unless there's some complications or what may happen. But generally speaking, most births are quite a happy situation. But this particular time, there continued to be some ripples as the children started growing older. Despite the joy of being blessed with children by God, there was a lot of heartache ahead, as we know, for Rebecca and for Isaac. And we're simply told in Genesis 25 that the boys grew. They sure did. And they grew apart, didn't they? They were very different characters. They liked different things. They did different things. They acted differently. They chose differently. And parents aren't blind. They could see that these, it would appear, were almost night and day difference between these two young men as they grew up. But because they were so different, it seemed to help polarize the parents. And as we know, one parent chose one child, the other parent chose the other in terms of showing favoritism. And the first interaction we see between the young men that's recorded is this item about birthright. And Jacob is quite perceptive. And what he wanted, he cherished. He cherished the fact that there were these blessings that came with birthright. And he probably figured it out that Esau didn't cherish them the same way that he did. Esau didn't cherish them the way that he should have, and we know that. And it would seem that perhaps Jacob took advantage of what he could perceive with his brother. And he found a circumstance which he could play that card, as it were, that he could change things, perhaps. And he does so. And he gains what he wanted. He wanted that birthright. He longed for that birthright. And what does Scripture say? It says that Esau despised his birthright. He just didn't get it. He didn't care enough about it because he was a different kind of person. So, one other thing we find out as they grow a little older is Esau chooses his own way. And he doesn't stick to the values of his parents. And it becomes apparent when, with seemingly little thought, although we don't know that, he discards the values of his parents, who only had each other as husband and wife, and he goes out and he marries a Hittite woman. But not just one, he marries two Hittite women. And we're told their names in Genesis 26. So he's not doing like Dad did. He's got his own agenda. And when he looked at his parents, he probably wondered because he knew that they only had two sons. That's the only children they had. So that's a choice that Esau makes that shows a difference. And what we think about is not just Esau, but how that played in the dynamics of the family as they continued. Now Esau has his own family, and if the family was fractured before, it's even more fractured now, because we are told this was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. It was something that hurt them. Now, even though Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau, it doesn't mean that she didn't love Esau. She loved Esau. Why would it grieve her if she didn't love him? She did. She loved both her children. And I think Isaac did too. It was just there was a preferential treatment that went on. So they hurt when he did that. And do you think Isaac knew his parents well enough to know that that would hurt them? In my mind, I say, my opinion is yes, I'm sure he did. It's definite that he did later on, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. We know that. So that's the kind of person we see here. So this tension has escalated in the family. And in every marriage, as we were talking about before, there's adjustments that need to be made by each of the partners. There's disagreements that come up. It's part of being mortal, but it's how we handle the disagreements and what we use as a basis for resolving the things that we're at odds with that makes the difference. And these things happened even though Isaac and Rebekah loved each other. And there's no indication through the life of this couple that they ever changed, that they ever stopped loving each other. It doesn't say that in the record, and I would assume that it wasn't the case. That they loved each other, the lives that they shared together. But there was a very large difference between Isaac and Rebekah. And it's, as we just considered, how they viewed the children that God had blessed them with. And it was kind of interesting in another respect that you wonder why it went the way it did. We are told that Isaac loved Esau because he loved to eat the venison that he brought. And he probably admired the type of person he was, because it was probably very different from the person that he was when he grew up. In fact, we know it was different. We don't know why, but he chose the one who the Bible calls ungodly, that Esau was ungodly, and that he despised his birthright. He didn't get it. He didn't understand God. Or if he did, he understood and discarded him. And you think, well, why would a godly man like Isaac choose to favor the ungodly son? But he did. And you can't put reasons to everything. You can't put reasons to feelings sometimes. It just happens. And we find ourselves in situations in our own lives where we may not even understand the feelings we have. We don't understand why we feel a particular way. But it doesn't mean we don't feel that way. It's just how we choose to deal with these various things. As the youngest family, they weren't that all that young, were they? As the family continued to grow, there was one other thing that happened in there that speaks to something that rises later, and that is, after the children were born, Isaac and Rebekah feared for their life. They feared for the same reason Abraham and Sarah feared, for the beauty of the wife, that the husband would be killed because of it, and somebody else would take, and there was particular people in each case. And both Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah conspired to deceive others about their relationship, that close relationship that it appeared they had at the very beginning, and probably still had. They conspired to deceive, and the deception comes up later. And again, no matter how much you love each other, you don't always get it right as a couple. There's going to be times when you get it wrong, when the influence of each other doesn't coincide, where one says, no, we really shouldn't do that, and they both decide to do something and it's wrong. And this was obviously wrong because they tried to diffuse a potentially life-threatening situation by their own means. And God cares for this couple. And he delivers them from the problem that they had. And you wonder how much they talked about that afterwards and discuss, well, boy, was that ever foolish. God delivers us in the end. Why didn't we trust before? And I think it was one of those things, a stepping stone that helped them to grow. It must have been to see God's hand working in their life like that in a very, very scary situation from them. This was no common thing, like some of the little things that we worry about, and they seem big at the time. This was a life-threatening situation. And again, Isaac sees God delivering him the way he did back on Mount Moriah years and years ago. But why did they do it? Well, we all have our weaknesses, don't we? But the wedge keeps giving, gets being put in the family a little bit deeper as time progresses. And situations can get out of hand when we lose the perspective that we're trying to hang on to in our lives. And nobody is immune, and neither were Isaac and Rebecca. We all fall short. There's none of us that are going to always make the right decisions. And I know we know that. It's stating the obvious. But what we get here is that Isaac and Rebecca never gave up, and neither should we. And what is interesting is this family was about to be broken and never to function anything like the same again. In fact, Jacob would never see his mother again. His brother was wanting to kill him. But even in that dysfunctionality, they all managed to move ahead with their lives. And Esau didn't move ahead in a godly way. But later on, when Esau and Jacob meet up again, and Jacob's worried for his life at that time, because he wonders if Esau's changed. He knows what he's done to his brother. He took his birthright. He conspired with his mother and basically also took the blessings, although that's not quite the way to see it in some respects. But that's how Esau saw it, and Jacob knew it. But even the two of them managed to handle a very fragile piece enough that they could meet together to bury their father. So they got on with their lives, and that's the situation we face sometimes. Sometimes things happen that break a part of us up, and we are then left to do what they did, Rebecca and Isaac, and that's trust in their Heavenly Father. We should always pray and not faint. They are very real people with very real heartaches. Then we come to, I'll just skip to the part where Rebecca overhears Isaac saying to Esau, go and get some venison, and she has the picture, she knows what's happening, that Isaac is going to bless Esau. And what's sort of instilled in the mind is, this is how God works, doesn't he? He works with the firstborn. That's the orderly way in which it happens. And it's true that Isaac had a preference for Esau. But there may have been more things to play in this as well. So we're faced with a change in the family dynamics that is going to change the lives of every member of that family forever. And Rebecca's faced with a very difficult situation. And maybe we've come to difficult situations that are difficult for us. Maybe not in the scale of Rebecca, but one question may come to mind. It's, do we trust in, do we pray about something and trust that whatever comes our way, that's God's will? Or do we pray about it and try to work with the situation and do something about it, to rectify a situation, hoping that God will work through us when we make the effort to do something? What do we do? Or do we wait for God to show us? And I don't know that we'll always feel we know the answer to that in a particular situation. Maybe we feel we do. But when we come to Genesis chapter 27, the first verse tells us, and it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so he could not see, he calls Esau. And then the biggest decision here falls in the lap of Rebecca. Now, what do you think was going through Rebecca's head when she heard her husband tell number one son, firstborn, that he was going to bless him? was she thinking about her choice in Jacob, knowing that he was a godly son? And was she thinking about how she felt about it? Or was she thinking about her husband and thinking, why is he planning to do something I know is contrary to what God told me, that the elder shall serve the younger? He's making an enormous mistake. Did she think that he was going against what God had already proclaimed? Or was it something else? Whatever it was, what she chooses to do is, I have to do something, is how she felt. It's not an easy position to be in. Her husband was moving into a direction of error. There is no doubt about that. He was doing the wrong thing. Was he going to be sentencing, basically, in her mind, Jacob for a life without the promises, when she knew he was the godly son, and she knew that God had chosen him just like he chose her, just like he preserved Jacob? Were the cogs turning, that God is working with these particular people? And that he made a point of telling her that when she didn't know what was going on in her womb. There was turmoil inside of her before their birth, and now that turmoil was being played out right in front of her eyes, outside the womb, in her family. And what is she going to do? What do you think? She was a real mother with a very real problem. What do you take from this situation? Putting yourself in that position, if you can try to for a moment. Yes, Rebekah and Jacob do deceive Isaac. And she has, there was the potential there for this to change and or ruin the lives of one or both of her children. On the other hand, maybe it was that she was thinking about saving her husband from the grievous sin of working against what God had declared. Not sure. But what would you do? Well, I guess the one thing that I think many of us would think about is, why didn't she talk to Isaac? And we don't know what that dynamic was. Why didn't she go to Isaac after he had sent Esau out in the field to get game and say, don't you remember how that God proclaimed to me and to us that the elder shall serve the younger? And don't you understand that if you bless the elder, how is that going to work? Does that sound right to you? I know you love Esau. And she probably wouldn't have said more than Jacob. But we have to think about how God has worked in our lives. What was missing there that didn't happen? We don't know. We can't be in their minds. But God blessed us, she could have said. Look at how he has worked with us and provided for us and provided this son, Jacob. And they could have had a discussion, perhaps. It was a decree that God made directly to her. In any case, I wonder whether the deception wasn't the first thought, and she fell back on that. We don't really know. But she chose not to go that route. Maybe it was because she knew she would be overruled, but is that a reason in itself not to try the conversation? There are times in Scripture where that kind of a thing happened. Before Abigail was married to David, when she was Nabal's wife, what did she do? She saw a situation whereby David would be committing a sin, basically, by going and wiping out her husband, his men, a group of people, and she, in a very godly way, took action and discussed it with David. She presented herself, and before she presented herself, what am I saying? Sorry. She presented herself before David and said, "Does this look right to you, basically? And would you have mercy?" And David twigged. He knew by what she said to him that she was right and he was wrong. Now, obviously, Rebecca didn't think that was going to happen with her and Isaac. Maybe she should have had more faith than that. But the reason I'm putting these things out is it's not as simple as a first read when we read it to children in Sunday school. We know the facts, but think about yourself in the position of these people and what could have been going through their minds. There's also another line of thought you could choose to take about Rebecca. And it's a bleaker angle. And it would cast her motives in a bit of an unfaithful light, whereby you might say that no matter how justified Rebecca may have considered her improvised plan of gaining her own ends, she was wrong in what she did. Why? Because the end doesn't justify the means. And we could be quite harsh on her and say, doesn't matter what happens, what she did was wrong. And you could also say, it's a little out of context, but what Paul says in Romans when he says, "Shall we do good that grace or that shall we do evil that good may result?" In Romans 3, verse 8, "Shall we do evil that good may result?" And he says, "By no means. Their condemnation is just," he goes on to say. And rather than do that, follow the route of Psalm 37:5. "Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Place everything in the Lord's hands. But this comes to the point where you say, yes, but do I place it in his hands and then do something? Or do I place it in his hands and leave it alone and forget about it? Continue to pray, but forget about doing anything. I think we have to be very, very careful when we think about it with a judgmental view in terms of Rebecca. And I'm not saying one way or t'other on any of these things, but I think we have to be very, very careful. There are things that are connected with this that we have to think about. And one of them is in Hebrews 11. Do you remember the one thing that it says about Isaac in Hebrews 11? I think probably you do. If you had to pick one point in Isaac's life that demonstrated his faith that would put him as one of those faithful in the book of life, as recorded in the Bible, as a man of faith, what event would you choose? I would guess that there probably isn't anyone in this room, myself included, who would have picked what the writer to the Hebrews picked. Through inspiration, of course, because it is God who caused these things to be written. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And you think, how did you get that? By faith he blessed them? When we know that he was deceived. So where does faith come in? This we have to go back into what's going on in their lives, the things that we've been talking about. And I don't know that I have the right answer. I could only come up with one. So if any of you have something else, I'd be very interested to hear from you. But I can only come up with one answer to this one. On a natural plane, somebody else who wasn't Isaac, when he found out that he had been deceived about something as important as passing on the blessings of God in the manner that he did, would cry foul and try to reverse what happened. "Nope, that doesn't count. I was deceived. You can't do that." And in a court of law, it would stand up, because that's the legalistic thinking. That's the way most of us would probably tend to think in things like that. But what I would suggest is that in a moment of time, Isaac saw the spiritual side. It's like the proverbial light bulb that turns on, that this is the way God had intended. That despite the untruths told, it was the right thing. Not by him, because he had done it wrong, but by God, it was the right thing. And God had chosen to preserve both him and his wife through the events that transpired that should never have happened. It's about the only way I can see it being an act of faith, and I think it was if you take it that way. What were we told about Isaac? What's the first thing we're told about him when he realizes that he's deceived? Do you remember the phrase? In my Bible, it says he trembled violently. Now, did he tremble because he was deceived and he realized the nature of the blessings that he had imputed on the wrong son? Possibly that was a good part of it. But was there something else there that caused him to tremble violently? Was there more than that? Could it have been also that he realized that he had come so very, very close to acting in a way contrary to the only living God? That he had come so close to blessing the wrong son. And that God had intervened even by deception through his wife to preserve him from making that error. And because he understood it in that moment of time, and this is a bit of speculation here, I realize, but just allow me a bit further. In that moment of time, did he realize that God once again had intervened in his life, just like he did at Moriah, miraculously? He had intervened in his life in the birth of the two children when they were well on in years. And that he had intervened again when they were fearing for their lives and things were not looking good, and reached out and saved them despite their foolish ways. Understandable and very human, but in God's eyes, foolish. And now he had done the same thing, and did he get smitten, as it were? How many times do I have to go through these mistakes before I learn? Do you think that all these things came on like a light bulb in his head? His whole life before him, all these major, major events over a span of so many years. And we were told that his eyes were dim and he couldn't see. We don't know exactly, or do we, the age at the time of the blessings, no. But we do know that he dies at 180. And we do know that when Jacob, I'll just leave that, details. There is something else here to understand that is very interesting to me. And you've probably gone through this thought yourself, but allow me again to just interject something here. There's further understanding we can get from what happens here. Both the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jacob, his son, were interesting in that, was Isaac the firstborn? Well, he wasn't his father's firstborn. Ishmael was. He was the firstborn of Abraham and Sarah, but he was not his father's firstborn. Jacob was not his father's firstborn. Esau was. As such, both Isaac and Jacob were both secondborn. You would humanly expect God to operate on firstborn, because that's what we know about God. That's how it worked throughout the nation of Israel later. What's going on? Well, one thing is that the line of the Messiah is not a natural one. The line of the Messiah is a spiritual one. And even when we think of that a little bit further, when Jacob the one who deceived his father, comes to bless the sons of his son, Joseph. He chooses somebody who is not the firstborn. He chooses the secondborn. Not because it was a whim, but because that's where he was guided. And Joseph didn't like it. He says, no, other way around. Put your hands opposite. He says, no. You see, that was ingrained in Isaac. It was ingrained in Jacob about this, that there was something different about what God was doing in their lives. That it's not a set pattern that happens to everybody. That God operates on a spiritual level that is high above little things we call rules. He works on faith. He works on love. To such an extent that we choose to obey God, but don't limit God. And this develops even further. Jesus Christ was also not a descendant from the firstborn of Adam, was he? Because Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the second, and it talks in Scripture like he was replaced by Seth when Cain slew Abel. In fact, in Luke 3, verse 38, we're told something else. What we're told in Luke that they pick up is the fact, and it's in Luke 3, verse 38, that in the days of Seth, men began to call on the name of the Lord. He was the one of spiritual significance. Just as Abraham was a one of spiritual significance, that God chose, handpicked out of thousands. Just as Isaac had been a son of miraculous birth. Just as all those things that happened in his life pointed to something much bigger than Isaac when he trembled violently. Now, I don't know whether all this is going on, but there are attachments to those thoughts that are there. And Isaac was a man of faith. And the writer of the Hebrews says, he in faith did this. And you know what else is interesting? When the deception has happened, Scripture does not condemn what happened there. That doesn't mean that God approves of deception. What it does mean is something happened there that neither Isaac called to task. He could have said, why have you done this to me? Look what's happened. How could you possibly do that? Didn't we learn the lesson earlier when we said, say you're my sister? Didn't we learn the thing about deception and now you've done this? He doesn't do that at all. And Scripture doesn't either. That doesn't justify deception. I'm not saying that. But it does say there's something else happening here as well. It would also give credence to Isaac's reaction. And what was it? Surprisingly controlled after he trembled. He dealt with it in a very cool way. And that's why I think there was more going on in his mind than just, oh, I made a big mistake in blessing the wrong one. I think there was more to it. And do you think that in that same moment, or perhaps shortly after, he might have thought, you know, despite the deception, my wife behaved more appropriate than I did? Which would have been a condemnation on himself for choosing somebody that God, and he knew God, didn't choose to receive those blessings. I don't know. We can't be sure. But I'm just saying these are real people. Put yourself in that place and think about the ramifications of some of these things. Because all kinds of things happen in our lives. In the end, it's the glory we give to God that's important. What will we return to Him? So as I suggested earlier, that moment of turmoil, I don't know what else to put. There was also, Hebrews says, that moment of faith. changed the dynamics, that that family forever, they would never be the same. The division was complete. And as we know, Jacob flees never to see his mother again. He does see his father again. I would just offer a couple more observations. And one of them you can't miss from what goes on in the lives of the patriarchs over this 280-year period. Yes, 280 years from Abraham to Isaac. And we see it through the generations that where there is deception, there is a price to be paid. Something comes out of it that is not good. It breeds the wrong thing, and we know that. And we have to be careful that we don't do that in little ways, don't we? That we are forthright. We are cautious. We think about the right things and choose words as best we can, and we all make blunders. I've made my share of those. But deception can come in many ways. And look at the havoc it reaped in the life of these two families, from Abraham down to Isaac and their children. But what we realize, it's the same flesh, isn't it? It's the same feelings. Just because they lived thousands of years before us, they were dealing with issues that we deal with, and for a much longer time than any of us will ever, this side of the kingdom. And they had the same problems that plague families throughout time. Not the exact circumstances, but the same feelings that they wrestle with, the same dynamics that they wrestle with. And yet faith is attributed to them because they never let go of the hand of God. And Jacob, he rested on the Lord too and was accredited for his faith. It was the most important thing that was handed down through that family. And the final words that are recorded of Rebekah are interesting. Do you remember what the last words the Bible says that she records that she said? Because I think these words aren't what you see at first read. I think that the words she spoke that were chosen to be recorded were filled with the experience of her life. I don't think they were an excuse to send Jacob away. She said to Isaac, her husband, and the only words are recorded that she says to Isaac, her husband, I am disgusted. I spelled it wrong. That's why I had trouble there. I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will be worth nothing. That wasn't just a human Rebekah in my mind. This was a spiritual Rebekah as well, that saw what happened with Esau and the way he went when he married two sets of foreign women, two groups of two. And maybe he had more than that, I don't remember, but at least those four. She saw what happened there. She knew the promises of God. She understood, I think, what God was doing in building a nation through these promises. That this was a legacy. And then if something happened with Jacob, that this would be destroyed. That their lives were for nothing. Because they as parents perhaps had failed, even though Jacob was getting older and could probably make up his own mind. That they had not only failed in what they did in their own lives, in the example perhaps that they figured they failed. Every parent looks at their life and thinks, I could have done better. It's part of life, and we all can. But that wasn't just what she was looking at. She was looking at the line being continued. I'm convinced anyway. It wasn't just an excuse to say to Isaac, let's get Jacob out of here so that Esau doesn't kill him. Although that was true, and that was also right. And it was right to take him out of that environment and put him in an environment where what happened with Esau wasn't going to happen with him. Now, you might say, well, she should have trusted. But that's how she felt. If this happened to the son that God chose before he was born, then everything had gone wrong. And that's what she grabbed onto. And I think that's interesting. And of course, there's lots of other side lessons as well that we learn from this, that parents should never, ever, ever take favorites in their children. And that children should never take favorites in their parents. You can appreciate the differences in all of them, but to do this bit with favoritism is disaster. And it was certainly proved in this family. So, in the end, however we slice the cake in our own minds, the fact remains that Isaac's name was written in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith, which puts him, I think we can say with all confidence, in the book of life. A man who gave glory to God on his days on earth, despite the choices that he made that were contrary. But because of that faith and the love that he had for his God, he will inherit that perfected earth throughout eternity. And that's the most important thing. And we may get embattled in life with all kinds of things that scare us, as they did, that challenge us, that shake us, that make us think in a way we never thought we would ever think before until we're there. But what we learn from them is always hang on to our God. Reach out and take his hand, because there's nothing else when it comes down to it. And that's how I'd close the book on Isaac and also on Rebecca. I'd put her there too, but that's not my choice, and I wouldn't, when I say that, I'm not automatically conveying her into the kingdom, because that's not anything to do with me. I'm just saying I would put her as that woman of faith also. And they moved on, and in our lives, we have to move on also with the course that God has chosen for each one of us. However difficult we may feel, and however we might feel and tremble greatly when we're shaken to our boots and feel that our life isn't worth living unless some particular thing happens, hang on just as they did, that we may live with them in that kingdom, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith.